Greetings. Open your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We want to look at two verses here this morning. I've entitled the message just simply Ambassadors. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 20 to 21. And as I was putting this message together, I soon realized that I'm not going to get finished today unless we stay till a lot longer than we'd want to, maybe. So I'm going to try and find a good spot to wrap it up for today, and we'll take it up in a couple of weeks again. But these two verses are set in the setting of being reconciled to God, and he talks about the reconciliation and our ministry of reconciliation that God has given to us, because through Christ, God is reconciling the world to himself, and that he has committed that ministry to us, his people, his church. That ministry has been given to us, and that's where we pick up verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, certain that God is appealing through us. We plead on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. He made the one who did not sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We are ambassadors. How can it be? How can it be, brothers and sisters, that we are ambassadors? God chose us, his church, to be ambassadors. Do you realize it would have been an amazing work of God, an amazing work of grace of God, had he just sent us to hell for a while and then pulled us out and left us go to heaven? But he kept us out completely. It would have been unthinkable that he would have just sent us to some place neutral after we had died and just left us there for all eternity like animals when they die. Just blackness and no feeling, just nothing. It would have been an amazing work of grace if that's all that he would have done. It would have been an amazing work of grace in light of the sin that we bear. It would have been unthinkable if he would have set us on the same level of angel, as angels, and just made us servants in his courts there in heaven. It would have been more than enough. But he has made us sons, and he has made us daughters. And if that were not enough, he has made us ambassadors. He has made us ambassadors of Christ, not of the law, not of the letter. But of his own dear son. Of his own dear son, ambassadors. There's a beauty about that. There's a beauty about that that should tear your heart out. There's a beauty about that should make us stop and think about how we're living our life. We don't need much else. We need a deeper understanding of who Jesus Christ is. We need a view of Jesus that's much deeper, much wider, much higher than what we have. What we need is Christ. What the world needs is Christ. We don't need much else. Ambassador of Christ. Can we fathom? Can we fathom the truth of this? Ambassadors of Christ. What is an ambassador? It's simply a diplomat or an envoy, and these come out of the thesis that you can find other words for the same word. It's an envoy or a representative, and the dictionary says it's an accredited diplomat sent by a country as an official representative to a foreign country. The highest ranking person who represents his or her own government while living in another country. Do you understand that this, not just anybody can be an ambassador of the United States of America? You have to jump through hoops. You have to be accredited. You have to have security clearances.
You can't just go and be an ambassador. And there's only one person allowed to be an ambassador of the United States. I can't go to another country and represent the USA. I'm not accredited. I am not the highest ranking official that can represent the United States to another government, even if I lived there for a number of years. An ambassador. You know, we're ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We are the highest ranking beings that can represent Jesus Christ to this world. Ambassadors, let it grab a hold of us. We are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. How can it be, brothers and sisters? How can it be? Ambassadors are sent to other countries with the message from this government. They're there to take a message from this government to theirs. Look at verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ. Therefore, we, the church, Christians, are ambassadors of Christ. Oh, people, can we understand the gift that has been given to us? Can you imagine if you were appointed ambassador of the United States, what responsibility, what importance, what a privilege that would be to represent the United States. And that's nothing compared to what we are called to be. Ambassadors, it's been a gift, the privilege entrusted to us. Ambassadors, we alone hold the keys to the kingdom of God in our hearts, in our breast. But we can't keep it there because ambassadors, just like ambassadors for countries, they go to other countries. They're not just there living quietly, but they're there to speak. They're there with a message from the United States. They're there to share our vision of what we'd like to see happen in all parts, and especially in that part of the world. We're there to appeal for the government of this country. We are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We are ambassadors. We're certain that God is appealing through us. So if we're ambassadors of Jesus Christ and we've been sent somewhere to a country that's not our own, you know, even the doctrine of the two kingdoms is in this verse. An ambassador, someone with a message sent somewhere that's not our home country. We are living in this world, but it's not our own. And our message is, we plead on behalf. Be reconciled to God. So what is the message of the ambassador? Verse 21. Got ahead of myself. Verse 21. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us. He made the one, Jesus Christ, who did not know sin, he didn't know sin, to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the greatest message of this entire book, the greatest message of the world, Jesus Christ, and what he has done for humanity. I assure you people, on the authority of God's word, that this message that we have is what the world needs. This message that we have, that we've been entrusted with, is the message that the world so desperately needs. It is the remedy for what's wrong with our lives. It's a remedy for what's wrong with our families. It's a remedy what's wrong in our churches, and it's a remedy for what's wrong in the whole world, in our country and in the whole world. The message of Jesus Christ, and it's been entrusted to us. So here we have this text in verse 21, where it says, he has made the one who knew no sin to be sin for us. You know, there's so much to say. But first of all, I want to say to us that we can't understand what it means that Jesus Christ became sin. The one who knew no sin became sin for us. We can't understand it. We can't understand it, especially until we know how vile and sinful and unworthy we are. But we can't even understand that until we know and understand who God is. You see, we live in a part of the country that is very evangelical, and we're falling prey to this flimsy evangelical view of God and who He is. It's terribly flimsy and trite. But until we get a view of who God is, we can't understand how sinful we are. And then we can only begin to understand what it means that He who knew no sin became sin for us. Knowing and understanding who God is the first step in understanding the gospel. It is not, the first step is not the knowing what the sin of man, nor understanding Jesus Christ, but the first step in understanding the gospel is a knowledge of God. You know, you can go out on the street and you can wrangle with people all day long. You can try and convince them how awful their sin is and how bad they are. But it's not going to mean a thing until you make them understand who God is. Because we tend to compare ourselves among each other, and so the best of us can just get by knowing we're not as bad as the next guy. But until we know who God is, we can't understand our need for Jesus Christ. The next thing we must understand before we can understand our text is we need to understand, or we need to make sense of, the great dilemma. There's a huge dilemma in Scripture, and you don't hear much about it. It's a huge dilemma. What is it? It is simply what Paul speaks to us about in Romans chapter 3. It's a divine dilemma. And the dilemma is just this. How can God be just and yet justify the wicked? How can God be just and justify the wicked? How can it be? How can God truly be just and yet justify you and me? Make us holy. Have you ever thought about that? That's a dilemma in Scripture. How do you put that together? How do you put it together? It is wrong. It is wrong to even think that that's possible. How can it be done? Let me take you back to the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 34, 5-7 says, "The Lord came down in a cloud, and I stood with Him there and proclaimed His name Yahweh. Then the Lord passed in front of Him and proclaimed, 'Yahweh, Yahweh is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and rich in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations.'" Good. That's nice. But this doesn't make sense. If He's a just God, it goes on and says, forgiving wrongdoing, rebellion, and sin. But, here's a catch. He will not leave the guilty unpunished. Somebody put those two together for me. Forgives wrongdoing and rebellion and sin, but He will not leave the guilty unpunished. God's word is true. That's what it says. It can't be broken. How do you reconcile those two statements? Humanly, it can't be done. It can't be done. How can you have both of these in the same passage? Go on. Psalm 32, 1-2 says, "How joyful is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How joyful is the man the Lord does not charge with sin, and whose spirit, in the spirit, there is no deceit." We read this type of thing, and we praise God. In fact, we write songs about this type of thing. We praise God for it. But listen to what it's saying. How joyful is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Covered. Sin is covered. How can a just God just cover sin? How can a holy, just God cover sin? How? Somebody tell me how. Can you imagine, David, the dilemma he was in here? The moral, ethical, and theological dilemma of David. He knows that he should die. And yet he's praising God that God covers sin. How does that work? He knows he should die. In fact, Adam should die. Spiritually speaking, Noah should die. Abraham, David, they should all die. If God is a just God, how can he ever cover sin and still be a just God? How can he cover sin and still be a just God? It's not fair. I tell you, it's not fair. Proverbs 17:15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike. They're an abomination to the Lord. We just read that God justifies the wicked. He covers their sin. But here Proverbs says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike. They're an abomination to the Lord. How can it be? We get to the New Testament then, and especially Romans chapter 3 and chapter 4. And what do we hear? We hear the praises of men. We hear the praises of the apostles. And we hear the praises of angels. About what? Simply this, that God justifies the wicked. God justifies the wicked. So we write songs about that. We preach about that. We rejoice in that fact. We rejoice in the fact that God forgives the wicked because you and I are wicked. And therein lies the problem. The scriptures cannot lie. He who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. He's an abomination to the Lord. So how does God justify the wicked? How does a just God justify the wicked? See, this is the big dilemma of the gospel. This is the big question in Scripture. And yet, we don't understand it. We don't understand. I've never heard anybody put this together for me. How do we understand it? How do we understand it? Let's move on to Micah. Maybe we'll start understanding it a little bit about it here. Micah 7:18-19 says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over their transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not return his anger forever, retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. We write song after song after song about how God takes our sins off of us and he rolls them into a ball and he casts them into the depths of a sea. And it makes no sense. Did God really take our sins off of us just like I would take this coat off and wrap it up and throw it on the ground and tread it underfoot and then just throw it into the sea? That makes no sense. Then what? It makes no sense, people. See, the answer to this dilemma is this. God took your sin off of you and he laid it on the perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ, and then God trampled him underfoot. And he trampled him underfoot under the wrath of God, and God took, and then he cast it after he was done trampling him, he cast him, I'm sorry. I've got to start again. God took the sin off of us. He rolled it up in a ball. God cast it on the ground. He trampled it underfoot. And then he took the sin and he placed it on Jesus Christ. And then he cast Christ down and he trampled Christ and he rolled Christ up into this ball after he had trampled him because he was so mad. And then he cast Jesus into the depths of the sea of the wrath of God. The only way, according to Apostle Paul, that God can be just and the justifier of the wicked is because there is a ransom. The only way that God can be a just God and a justifier of the wicked is because there is a propitiation like we read in 1 John. There's a sacrifice. There's a sacrifice so pure, so mighty, so pleasing to God that it satisfies the demands of God's justice and it quenches his wrath. and we are ambassadors. Now, in light of that, let's look at the text again. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And we look at that, and what do we think? He who knew no sin. Yes, Jesus knew no sin. He kept the law. There was never a law that he didn't keep. Yes, he did that. He was born under the law. He was born a Jew under the law, and he kept it. It's true that he did, but it's so much more than that. It's so much more. It's so much greater. For example, what do you think the greatest sin would be? Might it be breaking the greatest commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind and strength and all that. You think that would be the greatest sin, breaking the greatest commandment? Now listen to me. In all of history, out of the billions and billions and billions of people that have lived on this earth from the beginning of time till now, there is not one person that has even for one little second been able to love the Lord our God with all their heart, soul, and mind. Not for one little second has anybody out of the billions of people that have lived been able to do that. None. Think about it. Billions of people. Nobody able to even keep the first and the greatest commandment. But think about this. This man, Jesus Christ, never lived a second where he did not love the Lord his God with all his heart, his soul, mind, and strength. Never one second. He's amazing. Jesus is amazing. Shout it from the rooftop. Let it tear your heart out. Let it get a hold of you until it drives you to your knees in repentance. This stuff is enough to motivate a true Christian to an eternity of pure living, an eternity of a life of obedience. Look at this man Jesus and what he did. He's our victor. He's our champion. He did what none of us could do. In fact, he did what this whole church couldn't do. He did it for us. He's amazing. Then when it says in Hebrews, Jesus was in all points tempted like as we are, and yet without sin. And we look at that and say, well, he's just a little bit stronger than us. But the language, we have to be careful with this, because it's not the same. It is not the same. Yes, he faced the same temptations as us. But the language in this verse applies that the temptations were stacked one upon the other, upon the other, upon the other. It would be like somebody standing up here beside me, and somebody gives me a weight to hold, and somebody gives Jesus the same amount of weight to hold. And then they start piling another weight on, and piling another weight on, and then piling a weight on. And after a while, I'm going to fall. I'm going to crumble. But Jesus didn't crumble. It means the sin was heaped and heaped and heaped and heaped and heaped. Everything that has been thrown at us ever was thrown at him all at one time. And it says, yet he was without sin. The best temptation falls on the strongest of us. And we fall. And yet he stood there, taking it all for us. One after the other, and after the other. What does it mean? That he became sin for us. And we became righteous. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin. What does it mean? I believe verse 21 again answers the question. The Bible always answers its own questions. At the moment that we believe in Jesus, did we somehow become perfect human beings without sin? No, I didn't. And I would think that you would answer the same way. In fact, I would say absolutely not did we become perfect human beings. What happened? Well, at the moment of salvation, Romans 4:22 says, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. See, at the moment of salvation, righteousness was imputed to us. Now, listen closely to what I have to say, because I'm going to add a word that we don't often hear in this light. The moment that we place our faith in Jesus Christ, the Father declared us to be legally right with God. And He treated us as such. Treated us as right with Him. Don't forget that word treated, because it's very important in understanding the cross. See, even when He disciplines us as Christians, He does it in the context of treating us right. He treats us as a father, not as a judge. You parents understand what I'm talking about. So how did Christ become sin for us? On Calvary, the sins of God's people were imputed to Jesus Christ, and He was legally declared by the Father as guilty. Get that? We were legally declared righteous. At the cross, the Father legally declared Jesus guilty, and the Father treated Him as such. The Father treated Him as guilty. Does that make you tremble? If it doesn't, there's a lack of understanding who God is. For a perfectly holy God to treat the sinner as a sinner is beyond terror. It's beyond horrifying. It should make us tremble every day. Because the Bible tells us that God's wrath will be poured out on the sinner. It is a blinding, hot, white holiness of God manifested against evil. You see, He became sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin for me. See, it's hard for us to understand that. It's hard for us to understand that. See, we were conceived in sin. The Bible tells us that. We were born into sin. We live among a sinful people that are with a people with sinful lips. How can we understand what it meant for the perfect Son of God, who always had perfect communion with the Father? How can we know what it means for Him to become sin? Always had perfect communion with the Father until this point. How do we know what it means for Him to bear sin? The sins of His church. See, this text tells us that Christ became sin. But it gets worse than that. Galatians 3:10 says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Because it is written, everyone who does not continue doing everything written in the book of the law is cursed." What does it mean to be cursed? What does it mean to be cursed? I think I have another verse up there that I should have. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming," see here, "by becoming a curse for us. Because it is written, everyone who is hung on a tree is cursed." What does it mean to be cursed? What does it mean to be cursed? The sinner, not only before God, but before every holy creature in heaven. This is the sinner that is cursed. Well, not only before God, but before every holy creature in heaven. The last thing that that sinner will hear, will ever hear in this life, as he steps into hell. He is so vile. He is so loathsome. He is so dirty before an almighty God that the last thing that sinner will hear when he takes his first step into hell is all of heaven, all of creation, standing up and applauding God that God is getting rid of the earth of this evil. That's what it means to be cursed. And Christ became that curse for us. Christ became vile. He became that curse. That's why God had to turn his face at Calvary. And Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's because he became a curse to God. You know, in the Beatitudes, we have the blessings, right? Blessed are the peacemakers and blessed are this and that. So if you have blessings, so then the antonym or the opposite would be cursings, right? So I've taken the liberty to rewrite these. The blessed are granted the kingdom of heaven. What's the opposite of that? The cursed are refused entry. The blessed receive divine comfort. The cursed are objects of divine wrath. The blessed inherit the land. The cursed are cut off from it. The blessed are satisfied. The cursed are miserable and wretched. The blessed receive mercy. The cursed are condemned without pity. The blessed shall see God. The cursed are cut off from his presence. The blessed are sons and daughters of God. The cursed are disowned and disgraced. And Jesus became that curse for us. I was going to say something about these verses here. I'm assuming everybody's like me. I have read these verses and reread them and reread them and reread them. But until this week, it's never shocked me like before at the coldness of my heart when I read these passages. Oh, Christ became a curse for us. Yay. And not truly understanding what it means to become accursed. How can I even breathe? How can I even take my next breath in the light of this passage, of the truth of this passage? What my Savior, what your Savior did for you, did for me. This, people, is the gospel. This is the motivation for biblical living. This is the gospel. We seek to please him because of what he has done. We don't seek to please him to be accepted, but we live a life seeking to please him because of the understanding of what he has done for us. He became a curse. He became an abomination to the Father for me and you. You know, people, this is what makes missionaries. This is what makes evangelists. This is what makes preachers. This is what does not allow us to be silent when we get around lost people, even other Christians. He became a curse for us. And then I went through the Beatitudes, what the blessed have and what the cursed have. And we read those and we talk about how blessed we are and God has blessed me with this and God has blessed me with that. And in light of what Jesus Christ has truly done for us, that seems so flimsy. That seems so trite. Brothers and sisters, every time we cry out or say, I'm blessed, what should be ringing in our ears because he has become a curse for me. I'm blessed. He was cursed. I'm blessed because he was cursed for me. Everything we are, everything we have was bought by his blood. It was fought through his agony on the cross. It came with a great price because he became a curse for me. And he became a curse for you. That is why we are the most joyful people and we are the most broken people all at the same time. Now, I'm not finished talking about what it means to be a curse, but I'll pick it up the next time. Hopefully, you're getting a little bit of an idea what Jesus Christ has really done for us. Becoming an abomination and a curse. He has become so vile to the Father that the Father rejected him. Let that grip us. Let that propel us into a lifetime of piety or holy living. Because he became a curse for us. Would you stand for prayer, please? God in heaven, thank you so much. Jesus, thank you so much for what you have done. God, and for recording it into Scripture, God, so we can start understanding what you went through. And the next time we'll look at the agony you really went through for us, God, or Jesus. God, would you let this message out of your word grip our hearts? God, and meet each person where we're at. Some of us will grab in different ways, but God, would you use your word to propel us into right, holy living, God? Not because we want to be accepted, but because we fall at your feet and worship and say, thank you, Jesus, for your honor and for your glory. God, would you bless this group of people? Would you keep us safe? God, would you keep the devil outside these doors, these lives, God? Would you protect us until the return of Jesus Christ? We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.